Romans and the meaning of the Bible. This is part 59. Romans chapter 15. Last week we did the first 7 verses. So tonight we're going to pick up at verse 8. This isn't in any of your notes, so you don't even have to look down. Some things you become convinced of just after, accumulated years of walking with Jesus and trying to teach His Word. And here's something that I'm convinced of. Take it for what it's worth. Nothing reveals depth of discipleship and spiritual maturity like how you pursue biblical truths that don't appear to be immediately relevant. There are certain things everybody latches on to right away. I think one of the paradoxes of the nature of biblical revelation and truth from God is that the things of the Christian life that are easily apprehended and easily grasped and easily tasted are also the most fragile. And the parts of biblical truth and Christian belief that are harder to latch on to and harder to digest and that take more work to learn, those are the parts that in the long run undergird these truths and hold them up. So you come to a passage like this, verses 8 through 16, confirming God's faithfulness, magnifying His mercy, and living in hope. I want to read the verses with you and then say just a few more things about that. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, that's the Jews, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And again, another quote, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol Him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. And may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. So it's like that last quote, the end of verse 12 from Isaiah, talking about the root of Jesse, and in him will the Gentiles hope. It starts Paul's brain on this subject of hope. May the God of hope, verse 13, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. 14, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourself are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. It's quite a text. One of the great advantages of studying the letter of Romans, or any letter, but we're doing Romans, studying it right through verse by verse rather than just picking selected favorite passages, is you get to see not only what Paul thought and the truths that were important to him, but as you labor over it and build sentence on sentence and paragraph on paragraph, you get to see not only what he thought, but you get to see how he discovered those truths. So you get to see not only the destination of his beliefs, but you get to see the process by which he arrived at those beliefs. Only study like this, only studying through an extended portion of Scripture, a whole chapter, a whole book, only that teaches you not only what to believe, but how to discover it, how to dig for truth. If you want to learn how to think your way around the truths of the Scriptures, there's no substitute for the kind of study we're doing together. We don't just learn what the truth is. We learn how to find it. More to be desired are they than gold. When you're digging for something precious, you see the news now and the view of the tar sands in Alberta, and of course you see all the things that are dug up and what it does to the landscape. I'm not arguing for or against. I'm just saying you see what it's like to dig for something and look for it. It takes a lot of work. Today's text is a great example of it because we finished our study in Romans 15, 1 to 7. And that's where Paul focused on the duty of the strong, the Gentiles, to bear with the tender consciences of the weak, particularly the Jews. Because those who were raised in Judaism had lived their whole lives equating the law of Moses with the totality of God's revelation to mankind. That's what God's revelation was. It was the law of Moses. And they had a hard time seeing many of those regulations terminating and being fulfilled in the person of Christ. And so they may well like to cling to some of those things that they had been raised in and trained in and taught. In other words, they hadn't learned how to fully internalize the complete work of Christ and all the implications of that for their previous religious training and instruction. And so they had very tender consciences about some things. And then you had Gentiles coming into the body of Christ who had no Jewish heritage to unload because they never learned those laws. They never thought about them. They never applied to them. And so they didn't have to unload all of that heritage, and they had a much easier time understanding how Christ was the fulfillment and the completion of all those things. And those Gentiles could easily just ride roughshod over the consciences of the Jews. And Paul, that's what Romans 15, 1 to 7 are all about. Paul commands them not to do that. Don't you do that, Paul says. Don't you use your freedom in Christ to cause these Jewish brothers and sisters to go against their conscience and follow you in your freedom in Christ. Because just because you have faith to do those things doesn't mean they have faith to do those things. Well, who cares if they're fulfilled in Christ? Why does it matter? It matters a great deal because Paul says to the stronger, those who appreciate fully their freedom in Christ, he says to them, if you lead these people to go against their consciences that are still tender over their Jewish upbringing and the regulations of the Old Testament, and if you lead them to go against it in those issues, those non-essential issues, what you're doing is you're training them so that down the road somewhere, in an area of genuine holiness and morality, you've made it easier for them to disobey because you taught them to act against their conscience on these issues. So Paul says, don't you dare teach them to act against their conscience. So that's the summons of Romans 15, 1 to 7. That's the conclusion of the matter. But Paul never just tells people what to do. He never just commands. It's interesting when you go through Romans carefully, you find that almost every practical injunction in every practical session or section is always followed by the doctrinal, theological reasons for it. There's always theology behind his commands, and we need to know those things. That's why I said at the beginning, nothing reveals and measures your maturity as a disciple like how you respond to portions of God's word that don't look like they're immediately relevant to you. We want to know the reasons of the Spirit of God for the things he tells us to do and for the changes he wants to make in our hearts. That's where we're going today in this text. Point number one. If I don't understand the big plan of God, I will always find his commands unreasonable. Look at just 8 to 12 for a second. For I tell you that Christ became a servant of the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And then he goes on with those quotes. There's 1, 2, 3, 4, back to back, four quotes that he lists in verses 9, 10, 11, and 12. And you read that through. I didn't even take the time to read them. See, because I didn't want to bore you with them. And so you wonder what's going on, because there's almost nothing that makes the Bible seem more tedious than a string of Old Testament quotes just threaded back to back to back to back. So why is Paul doing this right at this point? The whole thrust of chapters 14 and 15, at least up to where we are now, it seems so practically oriented. Why this sudden burst of Old Testament recitation? Because Paul does make a very direct link, if you look for it. The end of verse 7 and the beginning of verse 8. Therefore, welcome one another, strong and weak alike, as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So there's the command, there's the injunction, the practical instruction. Verse 8, for, that means here's the reason. I tell you that Christ became a servant of the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, and on he goes into those quotes. So what's going to make a Jewish believer, one who has been raised and trained his whole life to view any compromise of the Old Testament law as just abandoning God's will, what would make that Jewish Christian stop judging a Gentile brother who doesn't do any of those things? That's asking a lot. Or flip the coin. What would make a Gentile Christian, one who had come to Christ without even hearing about all those Old Testament laws and regulations that were stinging the Jewish conscience? This Gentile comes to Christ, he doesn't even know those rules exist. What would make that Gentile believer never exercise his freedom in Christ if it would make one Jewish brother stumble? Because that's asking a lot. So do you see how big these questions are? It really is a relevant issue in today's church. What makes Christians rein in their natural instincts of what's acceptable and unacceptable for the sake of others? Paul gives these strong and weak Christians, these Jewish and Gentile believers, an overview of the whole plan of God. That's what he does. That's what those quotes are for. And he does this because if the Jews and the Gentiles don't see how what he's asking them to do, the Jews not to judge the Gentiles because they don't keep the same laws, the Gentiles not to exercise their freedom, even though they have that freedom, because it might cause the Jewish brothers and sisters to stumble, they will never obey those commands unless Paul can show them how God's plan is to fit Jew and Gentile alike together into the body of Christ. If they don't see Paul's words as a part of a holy divine calling, then they're going to chafe against his words. They will rationalize, they will excuse, they will fight, and they won't hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Now let me talk to you for a minute and how you live your life and how you respond when the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart we will all find immediate obedience to the Lord more palatable if instead of just seeing that individual summons of the Spirit to our heart, Don, I want you to do this. If instead of just hearing and seeing that, we bring to our reluctant wills an understanding of the big plan of God as to why He's telling me, Don, I want you to do that. That's what makes obedience more joyful and more willing. This is so relevant to the church. Here's two people in a church. Happens all the time. Here's two people in a church, for whatever reason, and whoever's fault, they're at each other's throats. If you don't think stuff like that happens in a church, if you don't think it happens in this church, like, wake up and smell the coffee, you know. And, of course, here's what those people should do. They should, whoever's at fault, they should just go to each other, embrace in that lobby after church and say, you know what, this is just nuts. God's called us to be at peace. And if I've wronged you, forgive me. And if you've wronged me, I forgive you. You think, well, yeah, Pastor Don, that's the way it's supposed to happen. Let me tell you, it never happens like that. I'm not kidding. It never happens like that in the church. Well, why doesn't it? I want to ask you, do you think it's because people don't know that Jesus said to forgive your enemies? Do you think that's why they don't do it? Do you think it's because people don't know the Bible says, love one another as I have loved you? That means you were the guilty sinner, you were all at fault, and I did everything to make the relationship right. No, they know that. They know that. It's because when the command comes, you forgive and you make things right. When that command comes in that slice of time, they don't think about the big picture. They forget, as I prayed tonight, about how long forever is around the throne. They forget that one day, if they both make it to heaven, that one day they will come, and with tears in their eyes, those two enemies are going to fall in each other's arms in grace and love and forgiveness, and that God's plan is to make them roommates for a very, 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 very long time. But they're not seeing all that. They're just seeing how they feel at this moment. Why should I forgive him? Do you know what he did? If they had that big picture, and if they kept it in their mind, it would be easier for them to obey the call of the Spirit. They aren't thinking straight right now. All they're seeing is today, December 13th, 2009. That's all they're thinking about. They're being short-sighted. Obedience is hard because they've forgotten God's plan. And so in today's text, Paul calls to remembrance the big plan for the Jew and for the Gentile. Particularly the fact that right from the beginning, that's why those quotes going right back to Abraham and Isaiah and the prophets, God's plan right from the beginning was that he wasn't just going to save Jews and have a bunch of Jews keeping the law. And he wasn't just going to save Gentiles and deal with people who had never heard of the law. He was going to save these two groups and bring them together in Christ Jesus. And that takes a lot of grace and a lot of forgiveness and a lot of patience and a lot of holding back on our rights and the things we might like to do if we had it our way all the time. Everything God did in creating the races of humanity, in sending His Son into the world and His Spirit into our hearts, everything that God did in all that diverse creative work is designed to magnify the riches of His grace in Christ that can reach the Jew in his religion and the Gentile in his paganism and bring them into one body in Christ. But they were forgetting that. And so Paul can't just give them the command, Jew, stop judging the Gentile. Gentile, don't do things that are going to cause your Jewish brother to stumble. He can't just do that. He wants to say, here's why this is important. Point number two. The Jews are to remember that God's faithfulness to his promise to Abraham. That's verse 8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. So in a nutshell, Paul says in that quote, in that fact, he says to the Jewish believer, the weaker one in this case, that God wasn't abandoning the Jew just because he was showing grace to the Gentiles. And Paul seems to underscore just how committed God was to the Jews by reminding them Christ became a Jew. And that was out of God's deep desire to show his faithfulness to the promises that he made to Abraham. And the aim of this verse seems to be based on the recognition that the Jew, the weaker brother in Paul's argument, would have a tendency to judge the Gentile, the stronger one in Paul's argument. He would judge the Gentile for not feeling the same compulsion of the Old Testament law that he, as a Jew, felt. We know that from Romans 14:3. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Last part of verse 3 in chapter 14. The tendency of the Jew, because his conscience was offended when he saw Gentiles not keeping those Old Testament dietary laws and feasts and days and celebrations, when he saw the Gentiles coming into the church, not giving any attention to those things, the Jew would tend to say, you lousy pagan. Don't you know the heritage we have with those laws and regulations? Don't you know about our father Abraham? Don't you know about God's covenant with Abraham? And so Paul seems to remind these weaker brothers that Christ came as a Jew just to show how committed God was to the covenant with Abraham. That God still had the whole world in his hands. And they didn't have to worry. Point number three. The Gentile is called over and over again to magnify God for his amazing grace. It starts in verse 9 and then it goes through 10 and 12. And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And he goes on with the other quotes. And the obvious point of application to all of us is that we will find it easier to rein in our own rights and our own freedoms for the sake of others when we remember the depths to which God has worked in Christ on our behalf. It was just mercy. Mercy is the stress there for the Gentiles. Faithfulness is the stress to the Jews. Faithfulness to the covenant of Abraham. Christ is the proof of that. Mercy shown to the Gentiles. And he piles up those four Old Testament quotes back to back, all of them to show it was God's plan to show mercy to the Gentiles. To show grace to the Gentiles. Point number four. Grasping God's big plan enables a ready obedience by filling our minds with an overpowering, abiding hope. 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Hope is mentioned twice. If the call to obedience to both the weaker brother here, the Jew, and his tendency to judge the Gentile for not keeping the law, And the call to the stronger brother, the Gentile, saying, don't you exercise your freedom in Christ if it's going to offend the conscience of the Jew. Okay? So for each group, there's a pinch. There's a bit of a restrictiveness in the call of the Spirit to how each should treat the other. They're being pressed beyond their comfort zones. What will make them obey? What will make us obey when the call is, don't you avenge when your brother wrongs you? Forgive your enemy. Go the second mile. What makes people obey when there's no immediate payback for obeying? When it looks like just laying down of my rights, period. What makes us obey? Well, what makes us obey is there has to be some hope at the end of the journey that doing the right thing now, even when it's difficult, will accomplish something eternally on my behalf that I'm not seeing right now. Jesus talked about this. The narrowness of the path is made exciting by remembering the destination. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate. I should have used this verse this morning. Did you see me when I messed those four guys up right here at the front? Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. The gate is narrow, and the way is hard. The way is hard that leads to life. Say that. The way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Now, what would possibly make people choose a narrow, confining way over an option that's described by Jesus as being both, he uses these two words in verse 13, both wide and easy? I mean, it seems to make no sense. Why would you choose a narrow, hard path when you could choose an easy, wide path? And the fact that it doesn't make sense to most people is obvious by the fact that Jesus says, by far, the vast majority of people choose the wide path. Well, of course. Do you want to go the freeway or the little narrow street with all the stoplights? Why does the majority take the wide path? Well, it's because they're only looking at the path and they're not looking at the destination. Why would anybody willingly choose a narrow path? Why would anybody choose? It's described as a hard path. It's narrow in the sense that it's confining. You can't take all your rights with you on that path. You can't exercise all your freedoms on that path. You have to lay down your life over and over again on that narrow path. It's uphill. Why would anybody do that? Well, because they want a journey with hope at the end of it. The path costs a great deal. It's no easy stroll. It's hard. That's not my word. That's Jesus' word. It's hard, he says. But it is filled with hope because it takes you somewhere. Point number five. Because knowing the big plan of God enables a more ready obedience, we're in constant need of being reminded of it. That's in verses 14, 15, and 16, where Paul says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. And then he says, but on some points, I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder. Because of the grace of God given me, The grace given me by God, rather, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. He says, they're filled with goodness and knowledge, verse 14. He says they're able to instruct one another. There's certain things they know full well, and there's certain things they need to be boldly, he says, reminded of. The weak Jew didn't need reminding that some of the Gentiles weren't keeping the same Old Testament regulations that he was keeping. Okay? They knew that. And the strong Gentile didn't need reminding that he had a freedom in Christ Jesus that didn't require the adopting of all those Old Testament regulations. He knew that. Each group had that much figured out. The Jew understood the law, and he did his best to keep it. And the Gentile understood that he had never learned the law, and he didn't have to keep it to follow Christ. So they all knew that. These weren't ignorant people. But Paul says, now, but there's some things I needed to remind you of. And what they needed to be reminded of was the big picture. They need to be reminded that because it was God's plan to bring Jew and Gentile together, to bring Jew and Gentile together in Christ, to exalt the name of Jesus, so that he would create a people where the Jew wouldn't judge the Gentile for not keeping all those regulations, and the Gentile wouldn't exercise his freedom if it caused a Jewish brother to stumble. Because that kind of community, glorifying God together, has a witness that is different from the witness either group could possess by itself. Did you get that? That kind of group worshiping together displays a witness that neither group could display by itself, because the coming of those two together causes each one to exalt Christ over their own wishes. And that's what the world needs to see. That's what the world needs to see. Never despise the work of the Spirit of God in reminding. Paul reminds these two groups of something they were tending to forget. They weren't forgetting in the sense that I forget where I put my car keys. They weren't forgetting like that. They were forgetting about it in the way I forget about breathing. They just weren't consciously thinking about this. And it's only when you keep the big plan of God in mind that the immediate summons to obedience, when it conflicts with your will, becomes much, much easier. So let's be a church that embraces difficult texts. Let's be a church that learns the relevance of theology that you don't see as being immediately applicable. It might just be the Holy Spirit wanting to remind us of things we're in danger of forgetting. And everyone said,